There we go. All right. Well, let's get started tonight. So last week, we looked at the global flood. I know we didn't do it for long because we had a business meeting, but we saw about how God sent a flood that wasn't local, but it was a global flood that destroyed all the animals, all the plants, and every man that dwelt on the face of the earth except the eight people that were inside the ark. And now we've come to Genesis chapter number 8, and it's just about time for Noah and his family to get off the ark. And I'm not going to read all the verses in chapter number 8. We're just going to start in chapter verse number 14, and we're going to read through verse number 22. We're almost done with the flood here. We'll come to the end of it, and then we'll move on. Actually, before I get into it, just as I remember it, remember next Wednesday we'll be at Mount Beulah, but then the next Wednesday, 2 weeks from today, we're having family night. And that's when the missions are going to meet together, and that's when we're going to have a meal downstairs, just like we used to do during the business meeting. So I'll tell you more about that as we move along. But just take note of that. Then 2 Wednesdays from now, we won't have Bible study, but we'll have family night. We'll have a meal together, and then we'll pray for our missions and bring all the brotherhood and all that, all the meetings together. So, but if you have any questions about that, just make sure you ask me before we leave tonight. All right, go to verse number 14. It says, in the second month and the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, of fowl, cattle, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kind, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That's where we'll stop for right now. We'll read a little bit more later. But Noah and his family, as you remember last week, they've been on the ark for about 371 days. Some people take a cruise for about 4 to 5 days, and they say they can't wait to get home. Can you imagine how bad Noah and his family wanted to get off the ark, to being on there for 371 days? And what they're doing is they're waiting for the water to come down so that they may get off from the ark. In verse 7, we didn't read it in chapter number 8, but it says this. It says, and Noah sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. You see, Noah couldn't see whether the waters were going down or not. So he sent forth a raven. You say, well, why didn't he just look outside to see if the waters were going down? Well, if you remember, on the ark, it had nowhere where you could look outside. Remember, he built a window on top. So the only place Noah and his family could look for 1 year was up. I want you to think about that. The only place God made Noah and his family to be their focus, to be looking at during that whole year, was not on the dead bodies that were floating around in the flood, was not on all the destruction that was going around them, not on the storm that was beside them, but the only place Noah and his family could look was straight up. And you know, that's a symbolic thing for you and me. That when storms are all around us, it's best that we don't look beside us and look at them, because we'll get discouraged. When people are beside us that let us down, it's best that we don't look at them because we'll get down. It's best that we don't look at the storms because it'll just get us flat dead or where we are ready to quit. The best place to look is straight up. Paul said, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. God set that window in the ark so that they could not look around at the storm or the destruction. But He said, the only place I want you to look is up. That's what He's called you and me to do tonight too, is to keep on looking up. But the raven, It says he sent him forth to see if the waters were dried up. Now, a raven is an unclean animal. You think about something, you kill an animal in your car, and it sits on the side of the road. What are you going to see come and start eating it? These scavengers, don't you? Black birds come and they begin to eat it. You know what you'll never see on the side of the road eating a dead animal? A dove. Not one time have you ever saw it. I doubt it. If you have, raise your hand. And you know what? You'll never see it. Why? Because a dove does not touch anything that's unclean. A dove does not touch anything that's unclean. And the Bible says a dove is a clean animal and a raven is an unclean animal. So the raven went out, he never came back. But verse 8 and 9 says, so then Noah sent forth a dove. But then verse 9 says, the dove found no rest for the sole of his feet. So Noah knew the waters were still there. Why didn't the dove find any rest? Because the dove does not land on anything that is unclean. He has to wait until it's all clean, then he will land on it. Now the dove in the Bible is a symbol of who? The Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter number 3, remember? Jesus was baptized and he came out and John said, the heavens were open and I saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. You see, the doves do not land on anything unless it's clean. And in Matthew chapter number 3, the dove landed on the very essence of clean. The very essence of purity. And for you and me, if we want the Holy Spirit's touch to be upon us, if we want Him to use us in a special way, you know what we have to be? Clean. God does not use anybody that's unclean in a special way. He desires for us to be walking with Him in the light. But now verse number 11 says, the dove came back the second time and he brought an olive leaf that was plucked off. And the Bible says, so Noah knew the waters were beginning to go down. And we come to verse number 14 in which we read, the Bible says the earth was now completely dry. And verse 15 and 16, God finally looked at Noah and said, it's time to get off of the ark. And that's interesting that Noah and his family didn't get off of the ark until God said, get off the ark. They obeyed God from the beginning unto the end. And Noah gets off the ark and he finds something that he's never found before. You know what he finds? A brand new world. He finds a brand new world. I want you to think about this. The Bible speaks in the book of Revelation of 144,000 people that are going to be saved right after the rapture. They're going to go around preaching the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Messiah, and they're going to be saved. And from what I've studied, more than likely those 144,000 people are going to live right through the 7-year tribulation. They may not die. I want you to think about this. They literally get to see hell on earth come down because God's judgment is pouring out on earth. And here they are, they're saved, and they're seeing hell on earth come down. But Revelation 19 comes, and guess what happens? Heaven on earth comes down because Jesus comes back on a white horse and He sets up His kingdom. No longer is there hell on earth, but it's heaven on earth because He sets up His kingdom and it's going to be like the Garden of Eden again. And I want you to think about those 144,000. They literally got to see God's judgment, hell on earth, but when Jesus came back, they got to see heaven on earth. Two totally different things. And it's kind of what Noah does here. Noah went through the wrath of God, the judgment of God, but then when he gets off the ark, it's a brand new place. And although there's still sin, it's a whole lot different than when he got on the ark. So he's kind of a picture of somebody who goes through to tribulation and comes out to a brand new world. You say, well, why is it a new world? Well, in the world before the flood, the average age that people lived according to our Bible was about 800, 900 years old, remember? Genesis chapter number 5. And that was old to them. Well, after the flood, the Bible says that's no longer old. You know what's old? The Bible says about 100, 175 is old now. Listen to what happened. Genesis 25. Abraham lived 175 years and then he gave up the ghost and he died in a good old age as an old man. See, an old man is no longer 800, 900 years old. An old man is 175 years old. That's still old. But you see, it's changed. Before the flood, they lived by 800, 900 years old. After the flood, the Bible says you are old if you're 175. Things are different. You say, well, why did they only live that long anymore? I don't know. Most people will tell you that before the flood, they had that water canopy over the earth that blocked the sun rays, so the earth was kind of like a greenhouse where stuff would just live on forever. But you see, when the flood happened, that water came down, and now the sun was beaming down. The conditions are totally different. So people can't live that long anymore. And also, where sin abounds, yes, grace abounds, but you know what else abounds when sin's around? Death. Sin just kept on going, and when sin continues to go, death is going to continue to go too. But we have Noah and his family, and he's entering a brand new world here. And the language that I gave to you a while ago is kind of similar to Genesis chapter number 1. God looks at the animals, I think it's in chapter 8, verse 17. He looks at the animals and says, bring forth. In other words, be fruitful and multiply. He said the same thing in Genesis chapter number 1 to the animals, didn't he? Well, in chapter number 9, he looks at Noah and his sons and says, be fruitful and multiply. He said the same thing to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Why is he saying the same thing? Because it's a brand new world, the same way it was in Genesis chapter number 1. It's been totally reshaped, totally rechanged, and it's a restart for planet Earth. And what I want you to see tonight is I think I got three things, and I'll show you. The first thing Noah did when he got off into this new world was Noah built an altar. Look at verse 20. The Bible says the first thing Noah did, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, took of every clean beast, every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now this is interesting, because the first time the word altar is mentioned in your Bible is right here in Genesis chapter number 8. The first time altar is mentioned is Genesis 8 verse 20. Now an altar, some people have found these ancient altars they believe to be altars. More than likely in the Old Testament, all the altar was a place where people took some rocks, they would build them up, and they would stack them up to about waist high so they could offer their sacrifices on it unto the Lord. And you'll see that Noah built this altar, then he took of the clean animals that he took on the ark and he offered them as a sacrifice unto the Lord. Notice he didn't take the unclean, he took the clean, because Noah even recognized God does not accept anything that's unclean. He only wants something that's clean. But what was Noah doing here? He built an altar and he offered sacrifices. You know what Noah was doing? He was worshiping God. He was worshiping God and giving Him thanks. And I can imagine when Noah and his family got off the ark, they just lifted their hands in praise and say, thank God we got through that storm. Thank God we're still alive. Thank God preserved us. Thank God that He did all that He did for us. And I believe Noah fell on his face before this altar and praised and worshiped the Lord. And he offered these sacrifices unto God. And you'll know through the Old Testament, as they all would offer these blood sacrifices, it was a symbol of the blood of Christ covering our sin. It couldn't cover their sin. The blood of an animal can never cover somebody's sin. But that's what they did symbolically because of the blood of Christ. Now you and I don't need to kill any more animals anymore, do we? Why? Because the perfect lamb was already slain for us. His blood was already shed for us. There are people all around the world that still kill animals that think God is satisfied with them doing that. But God's not satisfied. God was satisfied 2,000 years ago when His Son died on the cross as the perfect Lamb of God. See, we don't do that anymore. But there's something I want you to see tonight, just for the next few minutes, that Noah built an altar. There's something that you and I need to have in our homes. And that's an altar. There's something that you and I need in our homes, and that is an altar. Romans 12 and verse number 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves or your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Paul says it is only reasonable that you have an altar and you lay yourself down on it each and every day. You don't die, you offer a living sacrifice unto God. You say, what does that mean? That means you come to the altar each day and say, God, I'm not my own. The Bible says I've been bought with a price. And you know what? The possessions that I buy that are at the house, I expect them to obey me. I expect them to look at me and say, they can't talk, but I expect me to be able to use them because I bought them. And you know, Christ bought us with His precious blood. We are not our possessions, we are His possessions. And He wants us to be used by Him. He wants us to come to the altar each day, as Romans 12 says, and say, I'm not my own today. I don't make my own choices today. You've bought me, which means I'm yours, which means I do whatever You want me to do today, and I offer myself unto You. You see, the same way Noah started the new world with a sacrifice on the altar is the same way I believe you and I should start every single day with a sacrifice on the altar. If we don't have an altar at our homes, we're in trouble. You know, I think I talked about George Whitefield either last week or 2 weeks before that. But he was an evangelist, I think it was in the 1700s. Him and Jonathan Edwards evangelized England and the colonies that were in America. Well, George Whitefield started an orphanage in the colonies that are in America, and he started an orphanage over in England across the ocean. He would sail back and forth to make sure those orphans had enough to eat, had a place to sleep, and were doing all the things they did to obey the Lord. But when this orphanage began to grow, he would set people to be the leaders over it, and he gave the orphans a set schedule every single day to make sure they were doing what God wanted them to do. And every day they'd wake up at 6 a.m., they'd go to sleep at 8 p.m., they'd have lunch, they'd have work, they'd have school, they'd have Bible reading. But every single day at 6 a.m., you know what their schedule was? Wake up and spend 15 minutes with the Lord in prayer. Because George Whitefield said this. He said, I realize how important it is to offer yourself as a sacrifice to the Lord before you do anything else in your day. Just 15 minutes. Can you imagine what them kids were like when they grew up? But they were on fire for the Lord. Because every morning they woke up and they spent 15 minutes in prayer with God. And they would give themselves on the altar. Say, I'm not mine today. I'm yours. I'll do whatever you want me to do. So, do you have an altar at your house? Especially, I'm not trying to throw anything on you. No burdens on you. But if you're a mama or a grandma, you know who needs your prayers the most? Your children and your grandchildren. I'll never forget one preacher said, wife, there's a wife, mother, grandmother, there's a room in your house that you can make an impact on your family. And it ain't the kitchen. It's that prayer closet. That you make the biggest impact on your family in that prayer closet. But we need an altar in our home. Now we go to and offer ourselves to God daily. And Paul actually says, you know, it's only reasonable that we do that. He says it's our reasonable service. Not our big service, it's reasonable because of what Christ has done for us. The least we can do is give ourselves to Him. But Noah, the first thing he did was he built an altar. And I encourage each one of you tonight to find an altar in your home and find it each and every day. Because you'll find that transformed life that Paul talks about in verse number 2. But moving on, we'll see that Noah built an altar. Go to chapter number 9 and I'll show you Noah's business with the animals. Obviously, this is not a business as we speak of it today. They didn't exchange money or anything like that. But they had business with each other. Chapter number 9, verse number 2, it says, in the fear of you, which is Noah, this is God speaking, in the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Look at verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, even as the green herb I have given you all things. Now, I told you a few weeks ago, probably a few months ago, before the flood, actually before the fall and before the flood, that man were vegetarians. They only ate plants. All throughout Genesis 1 through 8, you'll find that man is vegetarians. But we come to chapter number 9. It's a new world, so God lays out new principles and says, not only do you get to eat only veggies and plants now, but now you're going to get to eat some meat. Every living thing that moves shall be food for you. And I don't know about you, but I praise God for that. We wouldn't have Chick-fil-A, Bojangles, or Zaxby's if it wasn't for that. But I want you to see tonight that they just couldn't eat the blood that says in verse number 4. So they could eat the animals now, but verse 2 tells us there's going to be disharmony between the animals. They'll no longer live together in harmony with a togetherness. See, before the fall, Adam and the animals lived in perfect harmony, didn't they? Remember, God brought the animals to them and said, name them whatever you want to name them. They'll do what you want them to do. And they lived together absolutely perfectly. Adam wasn't scared of the snake. The snake was not scared of Adam, nor the bear, nor the lion, or anything like that. But God says, now you will be afraid of them. They will be afraid of you. You will kill each other. They will kill you. You will kill them. And it's evidenced by the fact that a lot of people in the Bible were slayed by lions. They were slayed by all these things. And it's evidenced by the fact today that are all around this world, even today, somebody's been killed by an animal, I'm sure. If we go out into the jungle in Africa, you and I would not last very long. Because the animals do not like us. The animal kingdom is, they've become disharmonized with the mankind. But you know, I'm thankful that in the prophets, it tells us there is coming a day to where you and I are going to live with the animals just like Adam lived with the animals. Isaiah chapter number 11, you know this, when Christ returns to the earth, He sets up His kingdom. And I told you earlier, it's going to be just like the Garden of Eden when He comes back. It's going to be perfect righteousness. He's going to rule as the judge. Everybody's going to worship Him. There'll be no sin, no burdens, no sorrow, none of all these things. And the Bible says in Isaiah 11, it says, "And the wolf and the lion shall lay down together, the lion and the lamb shall lay down together. The kid shall be able to stick his hand in the snake's nest, and the snake won't bite him." Now, I don't know about you. I'll be there in the millennium, but I'm still not going to put my hand in a snake's nest or in a snake's hole. But the Bible says that when Christ comes back, it's going to return to that. And the greatest thing, I've been studying that a little bit all week. And you know, if we get the grasp of the fact that one day we're going to live here with Christ for 1,000 years in perfect peace, I think it'll change the way we live right now. Because it's absolutely amazing to think about right now we have burdens, but when Christ comes back, no burdens. We have anxiety and worry right now, but when Christ comes back, we'll have perfect peace. Sinners abounding, violence abounding, but when Christ comes back, perfect righteousness. And that's true. It's not something that's made up. It's not a fairy tale. It's something that the Word of God has said and something that's going to happen. Christ is going to come back and we're going to sit before Him and rule and reign with Him as He does on planet Earth. But I also want you to see tonight, going to verse number 5 and verse number 6, I want you to see that God also instills human government into Noah and his family. Verse number 5 says, "Surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man." Verse 6 says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? "For in the image of God made he man." This is what one man said concerning this verse. He said, "The principle of human government is established here, and it includes the responsibility of suppressing the outbreak of sin and violence." That was the job of human government, to stop the outbreak of violence. Now, you can't stop sin from abounding. It's impossible. But you can suppress violence just a little bit, not much. God says that's the whole point of me establishing human government here. To suppress violence, to stop it from spreading as it is. And how did He do that? Verse 6, "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by him shall his blood be shed." So God instilled capital punishment here in Genesis chapter number 9. Now, it says animals can be killed without punishment. It says that because we have dominion over them. We're to eat them. But it so clearly here says, "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And why did God place such a restriction here on murder? He tells you in verse 6. Because man is in the image of God. That's why one of the worst sins, I know people label sins, whatever. There's no one that's greater than the other. But murder is a very horrendous sin. Because what you're doing is you're taking the life of somebody that is in the image of God. And that's why today, with abortion abounding in our nation, that's why we Christians stand up, be courageous, and say it's wrong. Because those people who are killing babies are not just killing a baby, they're killing a baby that's made in the image of God, aren't they? That's why so many people are standing up for it, and we ought to stand up for it. Because every single day, innocent blood is being shed, and God says they're not going to get by with it unless they turn to Me. Unless they repent, they'll not get by with it. But you know, I thought about this earlier. There's so many, even though there's a lot going around about that, there's probably people in our churches that come probably every Sunday that probably had an abortion before. And you know, we do need to tell them that although they've messed up, God's still able to forgive them. We still need to tell them that. But there's people that just continue to do it like there's nothing wrong. They probably don't have a chance. But there's people that are sorrowful about it. They need to know that God can forgive them, and God wants to forgive them if they will turn to Him. But tonight, I'm almost done. Let's get to the third point, and I'll be done. Noah built an altar. Yes, sir. No, that's okay. I'll try my best. Okay, surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. The way I take that is if a beast kills you, I'm going to get his blood from him. And the same thing, he says, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of him. And you see that all throughout the Old Testament. People killed the priest of God, and I think it was 1 Samuel. And God says their blood's going to be shed because they did that to you. So basically the way I take it is their blood's going to be required for them shedding blood unless they turn back to God, because there's people that shed blood all throughout the Old Testament, but then they repented and God forgave them of it. But is that, I explained it pretty good. Okay. That was one I wrestled with this week too, because that's hard to, that's a hard one to understand. But okay. All right. Well, let's go into point number three, and then we'll be done. I want you to see tonight not only Noah built an altar, Noah's business with the animals, but I want you to see the Noahic covenant. I realize that's not an N, a B, or an A with it, but it's just the N and a C. I couldn't find another one to go with it, so just roll with me, all right? All right, so the first time the word covenant is mentioned is in verse number 8 of chapter number 9. I want you to look at it. Let me read these verses to you. Verse 8 of chapter number 9. God spake unto Noah, to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you. Verse 11, skip down to that. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token, and token is just another word for sign, of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you, every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud. I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now verse 8, as I told you, verse 9 is the first time the word covenant is mentioned in Scripture. Now, there are six main covenants in the Bible. All right, you've got the Adamic covenant, you've got the Noahic covenant, you've got the Mosaic covenant, you've got the Palestinian covenant, you've got the Davidic covenant, and then you've got the New Covenant. We're going to go through those hopefully one day. But soon, in the next few weeks, probably in June, since we'll have the next 2 weeks off, we're going to go over the Abrahamic covenant, the most important covenant in the whole Bible, I think. And it's important. And now, if there's a Wednesday that you've missed, that's fine, but please do not miss when we go over Genesis chapter number 12. Because if you miss that, you are literally going to miss everything that the Bible has to say. If you and I can understand Genesis 12 and Genesis 17 and the promise that God made with Abraham, you and I will literally be able to understand what God is doing the rest of the Bible. You see, because God promised Abraham that He would give the Jews that land. What does He do in the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Numbers, the book of Joshua, the book of Esther? All these things, He wants to bring them into that land, doesn't He? Book of Daniel, He wants to take them back into that land. The book of Matthew, Jesus tries to get all the Jews together and get them into that land. And you see, we'll understand the book of Revelation because that's the whole point of the tribulation period of Christ coming back, to give the Jews that land that God promised 5,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago to Abraham. So don't miss that once we get closer to that. But Genesis chapter number 12 is where that is. So what I want to do tonight is the Noahic covenant is an important covenant. So basically, I want to give you a kind of a preview of what a covenant is, just so we'll be prepared in the next few weeks. So what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two parties. It's a treaty, it's a pledge, it's a promise that somebody makes with somebody else. So the first thing I want you to see tonight is the people in this covenant. the people in this covenant. Verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants or your seed after you. There's always a giver of the covenant. There's always a receiver of the covenant. And every giver of the covenant in the Bible is, of course, God Almighty. Now, I want you to think about this. Verse 9 says, I will establish this covenant. I want you to think about somebody that you may not trust. Sorry to bring that up. But if they come to you and they whisper something into your ear and you know them to be a liar in the past, you know what you're going to do? You're probably not going to trust what they say, are you? Because you're thinking there ain't no telling whether they're telling the truth or telling a lie. You're probably not going to trust them because they haven't been faithful. But if somebody that you trust that's come through every single time for you and they come and they tell you something, what's going to happen, Carol? You're going to believe them, ain't you? You're going to believe them. And you see, when God comes and He gives a promise, that is somebody you can trust. Because God's never broken a promise. He never will. And the Bible says countless times He is faithful. One of the greatest things about God is He is faithful. And you see, that matters when He makes a promise. Because He's faithful, that means, guess what? He ain't going to break that promise. So every covenant in our Bible, we can trust it because of the One who gave it. Now, He's the giver of the covenant. Who's the receiver of this covenant? Verse 9 says, I will establish this covenant with you, Noah, with your descendants after you. Now, that's interesting because guess who that is? That's you and me. Now, the people that came from monkeys, they're not included in this. But we are. Because guess what? Verse 19 says, these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth populated. The three sons of Noah came along, and the whole earth that is living today came from the three sons of Noah. We all came from Adam, but we also all came from the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And most of us probably came from Japheth. Okay, we'll get to that in a few weeks, about where the certain populations went. But these are the receivers of the covenant. Not only Noah, not only his three sons and their family, but us. So this is important to us because we're a part of this promise. So the people of the covenant, number two, the promise of this covenant. Look at verse 11, what He promised to do, because that's what a covenant is. Behold, I will establish my covenant with you. And what is it? Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, that's my covenant. I am never going to do that again. And that's a promise from God, which means we can trust it. That's the promise. Look at the particulars of this covenant, though, also. Now, when you're looking at covenants in the Bible, there's always two types of covenant. It's either one type or it's the other. It's only two. It's either an unconditional covenant or it's a conditional covenant. An unconditional covenant, God looks at it and says, hey, I promise to do this and it don't matter what you do, I'm going to still do it. A conditional covenant says, hey, I promise to do this if you do this. So every time you see the word if in the covenant, that means it is a conditional covenant. But the unconditional covenants are characterized by two words, I will. I will. So what kind of covenant is this? This is an unconditional covenant, isn't it? Don't read through it right now, but go home and see if you can find the word if one time in chapter number 8. You ain't going to find it. Or chapter number 9. You will not find the word if there. So this is an unconditional covenant. Verse 9 says, I. Verse 11 says, I will. Verse 15 says, I will. It's an unconditional covenant. In other words, God looks and says, hey, I know the world was wicked before the flood, and I also know the world is going to be just as wicked after the flood, but I will never destroy them with a flood, no matter how wicked they get. Let me tell you something. If He did, we'd have been destroyed a long time ago. But He hadn't yet, because He promised that He never would. 5,000 years have gone by, and a flood has never destroyed this earth again, because God is faithful to His promise. And the Abrahamic covenant is funny, because people have tried for generations to wipe out the Jews. Tried their hardest. And considering all the things, they ought to have been wiped out hundreds of years ago. But God said, I will give you descendants and they'll never go away. You will continue. And guess what's happening today? They're still here. I talked about Sunday, the proof of the existence of God. That's one that I forgot to mention. The Israelites are still on earth today. Where's the Canaanites? Have you ever heard about them? The Israelites are still here because God promised that they would be here forever. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's in Genesis 12. Y'all, hold on. All right. So not only the people, the promise, the particulars. Remember, this is an unconditional covenant, but the pledge of the covenant. This is the one I like the most. The pledge is another word for sign. You know, the sign of the... When you think of a covenant in our day, most people think of a marriage covenant, where a man and a woman come together. A man and a man is not a marriage covenant. A man and a woman is a marriage covenant. When you come together, the sign of that marriage covenant, what is it? Let me see if I can get it off my finger. I've been eating too much banana pudding. That ring right there is the sign of the marriage covenant. There's always a sign that God gives for a covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, you know what it was. It was circumcision, wasn't it? In the new covenant in which you and I are under, when we're saved on the inside of us, we don't follow the law, we follow Christ. You know what's the sign of the new covenant? The Holy Spirit of God living on the inside of us. The Bible says He is our pledge. He is the down payment of the inheritance that we're getting. The Holy Spirit is just a small bit of what we're going to get when we die and go to heaven. But God's given us a sign that you and I are saved and we are under the covenant when we have the sign of the Holy Spirit on the inside of us. Now, what's the sign of the Noahic covenant? There we go. The rainbow. The rainbow is the sign of the Noahic covenant. Now, isn't it just like the devil to take something that God means to establish His promise and turn it around and make it mean something totally different? Because that's what our world thinks today. There's people growing up in elementary school all around us that have no idea what the rainbow really means. They just see it on TV. They see it on these books. They see it on their shirts that are going around today. But that's not what the rainbow means at all, is it? We know what it means. The Bible tells us what it means. It is a sign of the covenant that God made with this entire world. And that's why it's so... It makes me mad. I'll just be honest with you. And we ought to get mad about certain things. It's called righteous indignation. Things that we look at and say, that is absolutely sickening. Do you think Jesus wasn't mad when He walked in the temple and He made that cord and started saying, get out of here. You're making my Father's house a house of thieves. He was mad. And we ought to get mad about certain stuff like that too. When people turn away from God and use what God meant for good and use it for bad. But it is the sign of the Noahic covenant. Now when you and I look at the rainbow, we see a rainbow a lot. I've seen a lot in my lifetime. I can imagine you have. What I want you to do is next time you see one is I want you to think of God in two ways. Next time you see the rainbow, think of God as a God of promise. He's a God of promise every time you see the rainbow. Because when we see His rainbow, we look at it and say, hey, this rain's going to stop here in a minute. Sometimes you can see it while the rain's still falling. But when you look back at it, you can look at it and say, hey, that rain ain't going to keep on coming. It's going to stop. In other words, this storm is going to pass here soon. I sure am thankful for the times in the Bible where it says, and it came to pass. In other words, there are storms in our life that you and I go through that we ain't going to stay there for very long if God intends it to be, because it's going to come to pass, it's going to be over, and He's going to bring us out on the other side. When you see a storm raging on the horizon in the sky, it looks dark, it looks scary, it looks stormy, but when you look at it, you can know that that storm's not going to last forever, and on the other side, there is light that's going to come out on the other side of the tunnel. And I sure am thankful that when you and I go through hard times in our life, help us not to look down because it's dark. Help us not to look to the side because it's depressing. But help us look to the end and help us to look up because there's a light that's still shining. Don't look down. It's depressing. Don't look around. It sure is discouraging. But just keep on looking up because it may be dark now. But that rainbow is a sign that, hey, yeah, it's dark, but them clouds are going away here in a minute. And the most beautiful light you've ever seen is going to shine forth. Scientists call it Roy G. Biv. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. A rainbow. Remember when you see the rainbow, it is a sign of God's promise, but also remember that it is a sign of God's power. It's a sign of God's power. When you look at it, remember there's a God that's promised to take away the dark and bring light, but also remember that there's a God that is powerful. Because when we look at it, we ought to remember that there was a time on this very earth that you and I live on that God was so powerful that He wiped out every single thing with a flood. It's not a story. It's His story. It really happened. I told you a few weeks ago, be careful about telling our kids and grandkids that these are Bible stories, because then they get them mixed up with the other stories that they hear. These are things that really happened in history on the earth that you and I live on. And it's a promise to me that God destroyed this earth one time. As I've said many times, no, He promised to never do it again with a flood. But Peter wrote it for us. He told us exactly what's going to happen. He said, the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with fervent heat and the elements shall melt. And all of it's going to be burnt up. And Peter said this. He said, when you think about that, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In other words, all this stuff is going to be gone soon. So don't live for things down here. Live for things up there. But you know, I was thinking today, and I'll be done. It's amazing to me that not only are we under the curse of sin, everybody knows that, we're under sin's curse, but you know what else is under sin's curse? This world. The Bible says the creation is groaning, because it wants to be redeemed just like we want to be redeemed and taken to heaven. The earth is cursed. I want you to think about the beautiful sunsets you've seen. That's under a curse still. I love the moon. Every time it's full, I go outside, I take my little bitty $10 telescope and I look up at it. It don't see much, but it's still cool. I love the creation. It's all under a curse, but it's still absolutely beautiful. Can you imagine how beautiful that place is that God's prepared for us that has absolutely no sin? When I go outside today, I sure hope the sun's going down. Where we live, you see a pretty sunset. It's beautiful. I can't imagine what my grandpa's seeing right now, though. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Well, there's no sun, there's no moon, because there ain't no need for one. But the Son of God is the light of that city. I can't imagine what that city looks like. You know, we're close to it. I believe that in all my heart. Some of us may be there tomorrow. I sure hope we all go at the same time. But it's going to be beautiful. I got off topic there. I don't know about you, but I can't wait to go. We should not feel home in this world anymore. Living below in this old sinful world, where could I go but to the Lord? We're in a sinful world. There ain't but one place to go. To the Lord. Remember tonight, God made a covenant not with just Noah. He made that covenant with you and me. Next time it rains and that rainbow comes out, look at it and say, wow, what a God who's been faithful for 5,000 years and still hadn't broken His promise. And still won't. If He hadn't broken His promise in that, He won't break His promise to you either. He's faithful. He's faithful. God, we do thank You tonight. Lord, that You're so faithful to us. Lord, I thank You for always keeping Your promises. You said You'd never leave us nor forsake us. God, You never have. And You never will, God, and we do thank You for that. I thank You for all the precious promises that we find in Your Word. God, I pray that we'll take heed to them. This old sinful world down here can get depressing, discouraging, and can get us down. God, I pray that we'll keep our eyes on You, keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. God, we do thank You. We sure do praise You, Lord. Thank You for this fellowship of believers that have come together tonight. God, I pray that You'll help us to live in harmony, live in unity together as we worship You. And Father, we do thank You for all You've done for us. Be with us as we go out of this place tonight. Keep us safe as we come back on Sunday, and bless us once more. God, just meet with us. We thank You for all You've done. Thank You for loving us most of all. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, let's